All right, we'll be in Psalm chapter 19 tonight, so let's find our spot there. In looking at Psalm chapter 19, I sort of see within the framework of this chapter a sort of theme that goes along with the title I've given this message, and that is the term easy believism. Now, if you're unfamiliar with that term, it's a sort of title that's used every once in a while to define that sort of Christian faith, if you want to call it that, that believes that Christianity is quite easy, that to believe is nothing more than to believe, that to become a Christian convert, it requires nothing more than to understand and acknowledge a few simple facts about world history concerning a man named Jesus who died for the sins of mankind, apparently. He did so on a cross, according to the guidelines of Roman crucifixion. He was dead and buried, but then 3 days later came back to life. That if you understand and believe those facts, that you're then in the group of Christendom. And nothing could be further from the truth. If that's the case, then we have to welcome Satan in our midst because he believes the same things. And unfortunately for America, and I'll speak for my own country here, I think that this is a worldwide epidemic, but specifically concerning us here in America, I think that this is a very widespread doctrine and a very pervasive lie. If you know anything about Scripture, you're going to find that believing in Christ doesn't cost very little, and it doesn't cost nothing. It actually costs you everything. And we want this version of Christianity that says, well, I can believe in Jesus and I can live a comfortable life too. I can serve the Lord when it's convenient and then live a life that really kind of serves the flesh, brings me pleasure. I can have my cake and eat it too, if you've ever heard that expression. That you can have the best of both worlds. We even have leading pastors, if you want to call them that. I use that term very loosely on occasion, and this is one of those occasions. We have pastors that write best-selling books to American people called Your Best Life Now. I find it ironic that there are so many people wanting to live their best life now when God promises heaven to those who have faith. If this is the best that my life has to offer, then I guess I'm going to hell. Think about it. This idea of easy believism has many adherents, and I believe that easy believism is a lie. Now we're going to look at Psalm 19, and I want to take it for what it is as we go along. I'm going to read a couple of verses and give you some insights and do my best to explain, and we'll see how this theme unfolds as we go. Verse 1. Now, this is a popular Psalm number 19. First few verses are verses that you may be somewhat familiar with. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." The firmament, meaning stars in the sky, the moon, the sun. "Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Now, what this is saying to you and I is pretty clear. It's simply saying that God's creation teaches us. God's creation, just by simple observation, if you're looking, it proves that there's a creator. You can't look at it without knowing that there's something greater. There's something more to this world, something beyond the stars. I think it's the night sky that has caused many a thinker to contemplate life, to look above their head at night and wonder what it's all about, why they were born. I think it compels us to think. I think God, when he designed everything that he created, did so in such a way that it would cause us to seek reality, to look beyond the observable and wonder about the invisible. I mean, if what I can see is this grand, then what's out there that I can't see? And so we develop telescopes, Hubble space technology. We create rockets and we shoot ourselves to the moon. Why? Because we're driven to explore that which our eyes cannot reach. We have a need within us. Because when God created stars, He created so in such a way that people would seek beyond. And when He created people, He created us with a curiosity that would compel us to go there. The stars, the heavens, the firmament declares the glory of God. Shows His handiwork. It says, man, we've been created by a pretty handy God. I mean, you look at some of the stuff that men are able to create. We've got the Van Goghs of the art world and the Frank Lloyd Wrights of the architect world. And we've got, you know, wonderful musicians and men and women who have the capacity to create. And really, it's interesting because you can learn a lot about the musician by listening to the music they compose. You can learn a lot about the painter, the artist, by looking at the works they produce, right? I mean, you ever wonder about Van Gogh? You've seen his stuff, haven't you? Dude twisted or something? I mean, I don't know. And so you can look and know something about the artist by looking at their work. And the Bible is saying such of God. We can look at the things that He's created and know something about the Creator. And when it says day unto day utters speech, it means that all day long, all day every day, you're being preached a message by what your eyes can behold of the created world. And it also says night unto night reveals knowledge. So 24 hours a day, there is a sermon being preached by the creation to you and I all about God. Some people will say, yeah, I know, that's why I don't need to go to church, because I get it from nature. That's what I would call easy believism. Well, everything I need to know about God, I get just by walking in the woods. Are you kidding me? Your theology is no deeper than your deer stand? That's all he gets? Then you have a very limited, a very shallow Christianity and a very limited understanding of God. The Bible says clearly that He can be known and understood through observation of the things that He created. But guys, there is more to Him than that. In verse 3, it says that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard, where that sermon isn't being preached. In other words, there is no people group, no language on the planet. And I'm not even sure how many languages are spoken on this earth, but there's a lot of them, and not a single one of them is exempt from hearing and seeing the sermon that's being preached by the things that God created. Everybody hears that sermon. Everybody can see His creation. In verse 4 it says, their line has gone out through all the earth, or their sound. Again, the preaching of that sermon that's being produced by the things that God has created has gone out through all the earth. There isn't a single person or people group who can't understand the preaching of creation. And there isn't a single corner on the entire globe that is hidden from that sermon. No matter who you are, no matter where you go, you will know God. I don't know if you know this, but Romans chapter 1, why don't we keep our spot here in Psalm 19. I want to show you something interesting in Romans. Go to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we go New Testament to verify what the Old Testament is saying. And the Old Testament here is telling us that there isn't a corner of this world where you can escape that sermon. And there isn't a people group or a language that doesn't understand what's being preached. Now, if you go to Romans chapter 1, New Testament, it's going to verify what we just learned. Go to verse 19 of chapter 1, Romans chapter 1, verse 19. It says, what may be known of God is manifest in them. Who's them? Everybody. People. Generic. The human race. What may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, And how has he shown it to them? How has God shown what may be known of God to everybody ever? How? Well, in verse 20 it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." Since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his attributes, are clearly seen. Even though we can't see God, we can see what God is like by looking what he has made. It says that it's being understood by the things that are made. That's me and you. We understand God. Even if we haven't read a Bible, we can simply walk outside on a starry night. We can watch the sun rise. We can watch the sun set. We can stand at the beach of the ocean and look out at God's vast power and know that God is a God that is a creative God, a powerful God, an eternal God. All you gotta do is open your eyes and stop resisting the truth. They are understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead. You can look at nature and know that God is powerful and triune. Godhead, three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's written in his creation. So that, okay, check out the last line of verse 20. So that they, and who's they? Everybody, are without excuse. No one, listen to me, nobody doesn't believe in God. Everybody does. The entire planet, since Adam and Eve, have all of them, including you and I, had enough evidence, plenty of evidence, so that on Judgment Day, if you have not had faith in the Christ that creation revealed to you, you will be rightly judged to eternal hell because you rejected what you all your life insisted you never knew. You did know. You are without excuse. People today are trifling with this. Well, you know, I don't know. And God, you know, I pray that he would give me a sign. He's given you a sign. It's called Earth. And then he's given you billions of additional signs. They're called stars. He's given you a whole universe. I mean, people can't even figure out how deep the universe is. It just keeps going. That's how much proof he's given you. Infinite proof. Well, I'm just waiting for a sign. You're going to be waiting for a long time if the signs he's already given aren't enough. That's why Jesus says, you're wicked and you're adulterous if you keep asking for a sign. Stop it. Stop, stop, stop. Well, maybe if somebody comes back from the dead, then I'll believe. Jesus goes, if you won't believe what's already been given, you won't believe even if somebody comes back from the graveyard. That's how hard-hearted we are if this isn't enough. And of course, mankind proves the hardness of their heart by God sending Jesus back from the dead to prove. Right? That's the biggest sign that he would ever give, somebody coming back from the dead. And of course, still millions upon millions are rejecting him because proof is never enough. I've always said this, and I'll say it again. If you're that person that's always looking for proof, God will give it, but it will never be enough, and you'll always demand more proof. Without a show of hands, I'm guessing that there's a few of us in here who did like I used to do and wait for a sign from God. And I would go outside at night and look for a falling star. I'd be like, God, if you're real, then prove yourself by, you know, like, shooting star. Problem with that, and I know what the problem with that is, because I've been there. If by chance you see a shooting star, you're going to go, well, that was coincidence. I need another one. So God, just another one. You're going to stand out there all night looking for shooting stars. And maybe if there's enough, you might actually start to wonder if maybe God is speaking to you. Or you'll just come to the conclusion that, well, maybe it's a meteor shower. I'll try again tomorrow. And it's never enough proof. We always want more. That's why Jesus says, wicked and adulterous. You're never satisfied, always longing for more. In verse 4, I'll read it again. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, now he's talking about the heavens, right? In them, he's talking about the heavens. In the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end. and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now we're talking about the sun. I like this. God illustrates this idea for us by using the sun as his illustration. And he calls the sun an interest. The sun in this passage here is called a bridegroom. It's related to a bridegroom. If you don't know what bridegroom means, it just means groom, like a guy who's going to get married. Okay? And he says, the sun is like a groom who on his wedding day comes out of his chamber, like, you know, because they have to hide. They can't see the bride. Typically, that's kind of how it works. Right? You don't get to see the bride. So then the groom comes out of his chamber and he's ready to run his course. He's like, he's on mission. That's what it means. A man who's ready to run his race. He's on mission. He's like, I'm going to get married. Today is the day and this is my mission. I'm going to love my wife and this is my life. And so he says, the sun is kind of like that. It's kind of like a bridegroom. It runs its course through the sky. And then it says it rises. And by the way, Jesus is called a bridegroom. I don't want to leave this without mentioning that. In John chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist refers to Jesus as a bridegroom. And then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, Jesus refers to himself as a bridegroom. So apparently, there's something about the sun in the sky that's like Jesus. That if you're paying attention, you can realize something about Jesus, even if you never know the name Jesus or have a Bible to your disposal. And what we see in the sun every day is a picture of Christ in the evening dying as the sun goes down and disappearing, and then in the morning resurrecting and coming up again. And there have been people all over the planet, tribal people, that worship the sun. And they understand the importance of the sun so much so that they make for themselves sun gods. Which is pretty disappointing because they end up worshiping the illustration rather than the artist. They end up putting more value on this sun god than on the God who created it. And how often are we guilty of doing similar things? You and I. You do it, and if you don't, I'm telling you today that you do and you just don't realize it. We worship the creation rather than the creator. You're going, I don't worship the sun. No, but you worship women, or you worship men, or you worship money, or you worship food, or you worship stuff, whatever the case may be. We've all allowed our lives to be shaped by the pursuit of some material thing, some created thing. Everybody in here, you're saying, no, I'm not like that. Yes, you are. And you're naive. The Bible here is telling us that creation is more than enough for us to know that there is a God. But let me say this. If all you got in your theology, in your Christian repertoire for why you believe what you believe is nature, then your Christianity is very shallow. It's sufficient to bring somebody to faith, but I dare say that it's rather insufficient if it stops there. Let's read verse 7. Verse 7 says this, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, I want to stop there and then we'll read on, but just listen to me for a moment. In verse 7, we're being introduced to something that God has left us by which we can know him apart from creation. And that's the Bible. When verse 7 says the law of the Lord, we're talking about his written word. The law of the Lord is his written word. And so in the first six verses, we have this really cool, like, nature is awesome and God created it. And if you're paying attention, you can know things about God. But listen, let your theology go deeper than that by graduating from this simple observation of life and things in nature to the Bible. The Bible will take you deeper than your walks in the woods ever will. Some people just, they're content to go through life kind of picking up what they believe to be true here and there by what they experience and what they see and where they go and what they do. And yet the Bible is screaming for you to come to an understanding of the written truth, that you could graduate then from this elementary sort of, I believe in God, to a, I believe in God and here's why and let me tell you about Him. Now there are several things in these next few verses that explain to us the advantages that believing and understanding the Bible has over observing nature. And I'm not discrediting nature. If you guys know me at all, you know I'm a nature lover. If anybody wants to go for a walk in the woods, it's me. And I don't care what time of the year it is, and I don't care what time of the day it is. Trees? I mean, that is some of God's best handiwork. I'm not a big fan of stars, but trees? I love trees. And I'm not a tree hugger, so don't go there. But I do love trees. But there is something better, and it's God's Word, His written Word. Now let's read it. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, and that's a synonym for the Bible. All of these synonyms for the Bible. The law of the Lord, that means Bible. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord, again, the Bible, is right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment, there you go, of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, if we go back over this list, what we have here is a very brief, certainly non-exhaustive list of how the Bible is far more advantageous to the growth of a believer than nature is. And might I add that if you're native, then you might have a propensity to lean a little bit hard on nature. You need to stop that and lean on the creator of that nature. My nature is no God. The creation is a very pathetic thing to worship. Do you know what God's going to do to His creation in the end? Nuke it. How sad for you on the day that it gets nuked, your God is blown up like an A-bomb. I want a God that can't be killed. I want a God that won't dissolve with fervent heat like the elements. That's what I want. I want a God that can't be taken away. So if you're native today, be very clear when I say that there is a gigantic differentiation between Christianity and native traditions. I like nature too. I just worship the God that made your nature. Now let's look at how the Word of God is far more superior than God's creation in bringing you to the truth and securing you with it. Verse 7, I'm going to go through this again. The law of the Lord is perfect. It can convert the soul. God's Word can convert your soul. His creation cannot. Did you hear me? God's Word can convert your soul. What He created, trees can't. As much as I might like trees, they can't save me. As much as you like stars, they can't save you. As much as you like the opposite sex, she or he cannot bring you fulfillment and joy like God promises He's able. Do you follow me? Substances, money, jobs, none of it is capable. These are all created things. What we need is Jesus Christ and His Word, because our souls can thereby be converted. Verse 7 at the end says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Isn't that awesome? So the Bible is able to take stupid people and make them smart. Amen? Some of us can use that. Now, I'm not trying to belittle you. I'm throwing myself in that too. Because without Christ and without the knowledge of the truth, we are all simple-minded fools. Even if you've got a PhD, it doesn't matter. You're educated in the world. Good for you. Without Jesus Christ and the knowledge of His truth, you are a simple-minded fool. And the Bible has a way of making you, even though you're simple, into one who is learned and wise. God's Word can reverse the effects of foolishness. Did you know that? And your foolishness has really taken some effect in your life. And God's Word can reverse those effects. If you'll let it, it will start to reverse the effects of foolishness and replace it with wisdom. That happens after conversion. Did you notice verse 7? Conversion comes first. And then comes that God-awful process that we call sanctification, whereby our foolishness is bombarded with wisdom, and we have to decide what we're going to do with it. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Rejoicing the heart. What is the Word of God capable of that nature isn't? The Word of God is capable of infusing the life of a depressed individual with complete and sustaining joy. You know why I say nature can't do that? Because nature isn't always available. Like, you might have a little bit of joy when you go on vacation and you walk on the beaches of Cozumel, but then you have to come home and go to work on Monday and the joy leaves too. Right? Right? Think of vacation. The ride home sucks. Right? When you're going, car ride, like road trip, plane ride, it's like, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo-hoo, here we come. And then the ride home is like, work on Monday. The joy is gone. And yet the Word of God can infuse the life of the depressed with continual joy. Again, depression and Christianity are mutually exclusive. And I'm not saying as a Christian you're not going to have depressed days, but chronic depression, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because if you're a Christian, Jesus promises you chronic joy. Hey, where's your chronic joy? All you depressed. And by the way, I'm speaking from experience in this. It's not like I don't have any experience in depression. You want to talk to somebody who's diagnosed clinically depressed, then come and have a conversation with the pastor. Well, you're clinically depressed? Well, they used to say I was, but apparently something changed when I got saved. Joy happened. Purpose happened. Hope was given. And then suddenly, depression mysteriously disappeared. Go figure. The end of verse 8 says that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You'll find that when you're converted and you become a Christian, that the Word of God, as you continually learn it, has a way of bringing understanding and illumination to the things of your life and your past that used to confuse and frustrate you. Like, once you're converted and you start to learn the Bible, you start to realize why some stuff in your past happened and how God used it to bring you to where you are now. It's a really beautiful thing. Nature doesn't have that ability, but God's Word does. God's Word can make sense of your broken past. Do you understand that? Without God's Word, you're left in the dark. You're going, well, I don't know why I was raised the way I was, and it sucks that I was. I wish I could change it. And I can't help. I'm born this way, and I got bad DNA, and I got this and that, and everything's wrong. What a frustrating lot you've got. Allow the Word of God to speak some sense to you and make your past become clear. Like, God has reasons for this. But none of it will be revealed to you if you continue to shelter yourself from the truth of God's Word. In verse 9 it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. I like that, the fear of the Lord. Some of us could use some of that, you know what I mean? Like, there's a good thing. The fear of the Lord is always spoken of in a very healthy sense, because you know why? It's really healthy to fear God. And some people insist that, well, no, that's not good. You should never, you know, fear God. You should be really comfortable, so comfortable that you could give him a high five and call him buddy. I would say, if you're that kind of person that wants to high five the big guy in the sky and call him your buddy, then you don't know the guy you're high fiving, or at least trying to. If you know God, you will fear God. If you don't fear him, I don't know that you really know him very well. The more I know God, the more I'm careful about him. I don't just waltz up and be like, hey, what's up? Hey, God, it's me again. I'm like, I want to be careful. I don't want to damage the relationship that I have with him. And the Bible is able to do what nature is not. And here's what it is. It can instill a holy fear in those whose carelessness and indifference in life has gotten them into quite a mess. Some of us were down the road, we're down, and our lives look like they look simply because we have no fear of God. You have no fear of God, you'll take big risks in life and it will come back to haunt you. Fearing God only causes you to walk with greater care. Some of us were just not careful enough. It's because we don't fear God. It says in the end of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His word is entirely trustworthy. And I like David's approach to this because as if 7, 8, and 9 wasn't enough, he gives us more reasons why the word of God is superior than his creation in verses 10 and 11. He says, it's more to be desired than gold. The truth of God. More to be desired are they than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Christians are warned by the Bible. And in keeping them, there is a great reward for Christians. So there are additional reasons why the Word of God is superior than nature. And these are those reasons, according to David. God's Word is better than anything that money can buy. Better than gold. Fine gold. I mean, there's like 24 karat, 12 karat, you know, whatever karat. We're talking, I don't even know how gold works. I don't even know what carrot's the best, but you know, like top carrot. The truth of God's word, the written word, is better than top carrot. It's better than anything. It's better than any money, or at least the Holy Spirit thinks so. I don't know if we would agree with that, but the Holy Spirit thinks that God's truth is better than money, and it also thinks that God's word is better than anything you could ever eat, better than honey, better than honeycomb. And you'd think it's kind of weird that the Bible is being compared to stuff that we would eat, but how many times in life and for how many people has food become a greater incentive than truth? And I mean food. Just food, food. In Philippians, the Apostle Paul is crying because for so many people, their God is their belly. They worship their appetite. They're driven through life by like steak and shrimp. Like, God takes a back seat because why? Well, God might, you know, I don't know, He might start to limit my diet. He might try to mess with my gluttony. I don't like that about God. And so we choose shrimp over God. And if you think it's silly, please remember that it was through food that the entire human race was damned. Right? Eve? And we'll learn on Sunday that it was through food that Satan, first and foremost, tried to bring Jesus down. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry, aren't you? So let's not discount the ability that food has to lead people astray. And I think David kind of catches wind of that and goes, hey, by the way, the truth is better than food. It's better than honey. It's better than honeycomb. It's better than anything sweet. It's better than anything, anything, anything you could put in your mouth or up your nose. Do you understand this? Anything that is ingestible in life is at the very least second rate to the nourishment that the Bible can bring to you. If you're going to ingest anything, ingest the truth and lots of it. In verse 11, moreover, by the truths of your word, by them, your servant is warned. God's word steers you clear of danger. That's something that nature doesn't do. God's word steers you clear of nature. Granted, you follow it. It says that in keeping them, there is great reward. God's word ensures you a great reward, provided you obey it. Listen, all of this to say that God's word is far superior than anything else. You want to come to Christ? You need the Bible. You want to be secure in Christ? You need the Bible. You want to grow? You want to be protected? You want to live a life that's rewardable? You want to be enlightened? You want to quit the depression? Listen, you need the Bible. You need the Bible. You need the truth. You need God's Word. In verse 12, who can understand his errors? What he's asking there is, who in this world is able to understand themselves well enough to know where they've gone wrong in all accounts? What he's saying is, you've sinned in ways that you don't even know. Everyone in here, you've sinned in ways that you are currently unaware of. You don't know that they're sin. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. You know what presumptuous sins are? Those are those sins that you commit and you know they're sins. See, there are some things that you've done in life and you didn't know they were sin, but you did them and now that's against you. Doesn't matter if you know it or not, it still counts against you. That's why David is saying, cleanse me, please, from those faults. But then there are also things that you've done in life that you knew they were wrong and you did them anyway, and those are presumptuous sins. And David says at the end of verse 13, let them not have dominion over me. Why? Because if you keep committing sins that you know are wrong, it's only a matter of time before they have dominion over you. And if you don't know what having dominion over you means, it means that you will become enslaved to those things. You know it's wrong, you do it anyway. You know it's wrong, you do it again. You still know it's wrong, and you keep doing it, and pretty soon you can't stop. The Bible says that you are a slave to whatever it is that you obey. Some people today call it addiction. But you know what? That word isn't in the Bible. It's not addiction. It's sin. It's sin. Because you can stop, but you won't. No, not me. I can't stop. It's in my genes. I'm addicted. It's in my family. That's not right. Given the chance to stop, you wouldn't. And now you're right. You can't. You're a slave. The only one that can free you from that slavery now is Jesus Christ. And the only way you're ever going to know anything about Jesus Christ, the truth of Him, is through Scripture. Again, nature can't deliver you from your bondage to sin. You're like, oh, trees, help me, you know. When was the last time the squirrels came to your rescue when you were, you know? David says, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Great transgression. No one in this room is innocent of all sins. Everybody in here. We have sins to varying degrees, all of us, everyone. No one is innocent of all sins. But listen, great transgressions? There's a difference there. Let it not be said of anyone in this room that you're guilty of great transgressions. Minor sins, infractions, random thoughts, stray ideas that kind of bombard you, you know, the stuff you struggle with, yeah, fine. But great transgressions? David closes in verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. See, I like how he closes here. David knows that God is his strength and his redeemer, but he also knows that God isn't just going to do it all for him. God is my strength, and God is my redeemer, and with Him I can do nothing. But that doesn't mean that with Him I don't have to do anything. That's why he says what he says at the beginning of the verse. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Because David, you're responsible for that. Don't think that God is just going to like clean out your life and make it easy and, you know, everything's going to go okay. And now that you've got Jesus, like you're just going to coast on into perfection, because that's easy believism. David never adopted that silly philosophy. He's going, God, I'm going to try everything that I've got. I'm going to put everything I've got into this and I'm going to give it my all. May I be acceptable to you, my redeemer, my strength. You are my strength, and yet I need to exercise all of my strength to be acceptable, even though I'm already accepted. So I can tell you today that if you're a Christian, you're accepted in God's eyes. And to the vast majority of Christian America, I dare suggest that they would then leave thinking, well, if I'm acceptable in God's eyes and I can, you know, it doesn't matter, I'll sin and then He'll forgive me and everything's okay. Do you know what Paul would say to that? Paul, the Apostle Paul, if you've heard of him. Romans chapter 6, Does that mean then that we can keep on sinning and do whatever we want, live how we please? And then there's a resounding, no! No! Really? I mean, is that what you think? Would any of you care to have an employee like that if you were trying to build a business? Would any of you care to be married to an individual like that if you were in a covenant? Would anybody enjoy dealing with anybody in any relational sense that had that attitude? I can just do whatever I want then and you'll just keep liking me? Yeah, right. And yet easy believism teaches that if you got Jesus, then you got all you need and then now you can continue on with life as normal. You've been lied to. David knows the truth. I hope you know the truth.